Right, we're in Revelation chapter 20 tonight. We're going to go through verses 1 through 10 and talk about, finally, the defeat of the devil. So, as we've been talking about, of course, through the book of Revelation, we've learned about the suffering that God's people endured, the persecution and hardships and difficulty and martyrdom, people being put to death and killed for their faith. And we've seen how the devil was behind all of that, but he was using the nation of Rome and its political power and its false religious power to bring about that persecution. The second section of the book of Revelation, of course, taught us about the rising to power of Satan, who is the dragon, and also the beast and the false prophet and then the harlot. And what John has seen so far toward the end of the book is the downfall of the harlot and then the false prophet and then the beast. And finally, now we come to the defeat of Satan. So it's good news in this passage. Of course, the gospel is good news, and this some of the greatest news that we learn that our enemy is a conquered enemy, and that we can actually and truly and really have victory over him. So we're going to start in verse number 1 and talk about the binding of Satan. The Bible says, John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So let's talk about this passage and the binding of Satan and some important details that we notice here. First of all, John saw an angel, and this angel, of course, was coming down from heaven, so he was doing God's will and God's bidding, and he had the key of the bottomless pit, and he carried a great chain. So the angel is doing the will of God, he's carrying out and conducting the purpose of God, and he does so with the key. And the key, of course, is a symbol of power or of authority. And in this case, it's a key that shows he has power over the abyss. So we all know Matthew 16, 18 and 19, where Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And that did mean that Jesus was going to build a church building and give Peter the key to unlock the door. But that's a symbolic key for a spiritual building, which of course is the Lord's church. And what that meant was that Peter, along with the other apostles in chapter 18, who were also given keys of the kingdom, they had authority over the church as apostles. And that's explained when he said, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And what it literally says is, what they would bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, or loose shall have already been loosed in heaven. That God made the laws, but he revealed those laws and those rules for his kingdom through the apostles. So the authority was with God, but he allowed that authority to go through his apostles as they revealed his truth. And that's symbolized by this idea of a key. And so when they preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost, they open the doors to the church. Spiritually, of course, people could come in and be a part of it. That's the idea of a key representing authority. And so that's what we see here with this angel. He has authority over the abyss. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, this key had been used to open the abyss and to release from it the deception and sin and suffering upon the earth. Now that key is going to be used by this angel of God who has possession of it to close the abyss. So back in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." And so when it was opened, all of Satan's lies and deception came out. And now when it's closed, all of that is going to cease. And that's the symbolism of this angel with the key to the abyss. And by the way, that's what the word means there for bottomless pit. It's the word for an abyss. It's not literally, of course, a bottomless pit. In fact, what we learn is the abyss is the temporary home of the lost and also of the demons and of Satan. So this is what we think of in the Hadean realm as the place of torment. So you remember Luke 8 in verse 30 and 31, this man was possessed by demons. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons or devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. The word here for the deep is the word abyss, the same word used here in Revelation 20. So those demons didn't want to be cast into torment. They wanted to be able to remain on the earth and, you know, possess other people and do the things that they were doing, because torment is torment. It's fire and it's suffering, and they didn't want to have to go to that yet. That's what is awaiting them, not just torment in the Hadean realm, but forever in hell when the day of judgment comes. But in the meantime, the place where they're waiting is this place of torments, where the rich man went when he died. Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom in Luke 16, but the rich man went into torments. Well, they don't want to go back there. They don't want to have to suffer. They'd rather be able to stay on the earth where they can, you know, do what they're doing, which teaches us some things about demons. Number one is, of course, that they were allowed on the earth for a time to carry out the purpose of God, which was to reveal the power of Jesus in the spirit realm, that he could not only heal physical sickness, and he could not only walk on water and turn water into wine, and not only raise the dead, but he had power in the spirit realm. And so God allowed demon possession so that Jesus could cast out demons, and so the apostles could cast out demons to prove their authority, not only physically, but spiritually. But that was only for a time, and when that time was ended, those demons would go back into torment. These didn't want to go yet, and so they're begging not to. That word is used again in Romans 10, 6, and 7, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," or the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. And so you have that contrast there of above and below, heaven and the abyss. But that's what that word refers to. And so this angel is given this key. The authority comes from God. It's exercised through the angel to close the abyss, this bottomless pit. And he also, of course, has with him a great chain, and that chain is going to be used to bind Satan. Of course, that's not literal, because Satan is a spiritual being. You can't bind him with chains because he doesn't have a physical body. So, again, it's symbolic terms, but it's meant to talk about the limiting of the power of Satan. So his power is going to be removed, and that's the picture of him being chained up, not able to do what he could before. You remember in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," or to Hades, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And the same language is used by Jude in verse 6, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." So again, we understand that angels are spiritual beings, and they're not literally tied up with chains, you know, in torment awaiting the day of judgment, but they are bound. In the rebellion against God, apparently led by Satan and these angels that went along with it, they exercised authority in turning against God, and now they're unable to do that. They are in a place where they can do nothing against God. They have no choice really to do anything because they are bound by their location and their separation from, you know, the ability to choose and to do. They're not in heaven. They're in torment. And so they're bound there, but not literally by chains. But the word chains is used to picture that for us. And so, you know, that's one of the torments of hell, is that there's no freedom there. You can't do whatever you want. You're bound forever to suffer terribly in that lake of fire. And so these angels are bound with chains, again, symbolically, not literally. And so the devil is going to be cast into this abyss and chained, meaning that his power is going to become limited and his influence is going to be limited. Well, next, John saw that he was bound, the devil that is, was bound for 1,000 years at the end of verse number 2. So the question is, how was Satan bound? What does that mean? Well, again, it has to do with not literally tying his hands up, but taking away aspects of his power. And so, first of all, his power is taken away and is lessened because the allies of the devil have been defeated. So he no longer has the harlot Babylon to use to help him entice the world through lustfulness. He no longer has the false prophet to use that false religion and religious system that forced people to worship the emperor or to worship false gods in order to be able to eat. That's been taken away. He no longer has the beast, which was the political influence of Rome to force people into submission and to, again, false religion and obedience to man instead of God. All that's been taken away from him. And so that's one way that his power is limited and he's chained and cast into the abyss. But also, God has taken away the devil's power of deception. At least he's lessened it greatly because what God has done in the New Testament, and specifically here in the book of Revelation, is to tell us the truth about the devil. We learn from studying Revelation how the devil works, how he plans, what his purposes are. We know what he's trying to do, and we know how he tries to accomplish that, and how he uses people and powers and false religion and political influence and all those things. We can see how the devil does those things and uses those things to accomplish his will of destroying the church. God has laid it out for us and made it known for us. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important to study the book of Revelation. If we don't know how the devil is going to try to use worldly powers to destroy the church, then he'll do it again. And we won't see it coming because we didn't know that's what he was going to do. And he has tried it. But thankfully, we have God's word that tells us what he's doing. So that takes, you know, that tool or that weapon out of his arsenal. He can't deceive us that way anymore because we know his plans. Now, sometimes we don't pay attention and we forget and we just can't admit that, you know, this is of the devil for whatever reason. But we still know what he's doing because God has told us. In the third place, his ability to deceive the nations was removed. And that's one of the key things that the book of Revelation is teaching us in all those prophecies about the four world empires. Rome was the last one, and God promised that it was going to be defeated, that his kingdom, the church, would infiltrate all nations, and that system of a world power ruling and deceiving, Satan using it to deceive the whole world, was not going to exist again. And that's what's being brought down in the book of Revelation, and it hasn't been able to exist again since, because God, again, has shown us what the devil does and how he works. And so no matter how the world tries to lie to us and how the television tries to deceive us about things that happen in the world, we know what's really going on because we have God's word. That is, if we're willing to admit that God's word is right, and the people on the television and the politicians and the celebrities and all the people we think so highly of are not right because they're not following God. And sometimes we get caught up in that and we listen to them more than God, and the devil wins that way. But God has shown us the truth and it's all revealed to us, and he doesn't have that power to deceive the nations anymore. And that's an important part that we learn here in Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that the devil doesn't do anything anymore. Of course, he continues to work, but his power, and especially his power to deceive, has been severely and greatly limited. So he's left with 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Peter says the devil's still active, but he's a roaring lion. You can hear him coming because he's loud. He can't deceive us anymore because God tells us how he works. So he's going to lie to us. He's going to try to trick us and, you know, all those things that we've seen him do. But he's roaring like a lion. And it may sound intimidating and it sounds frightening and it sounds scary. This great enemy that's coming against us is very loud, but he's so loud that we hear him coming a mile away. And when we have God's word hidden in our heart, we can resist his temptations and overcome. Now, he's still going to try to devour us, and he's going to keep seeking and searching and trying to find ways to get in and to defeat us. But if we resist him steadfast in the faith, being true to God's word, he can never win the victory over us. And that's because Jesus has taken away his power. He took away his power of death when Jesus rose from the grave. He took away the power of sin when Jesus lived the sinless life and died for us. And he took away the power of the law and of the guilt that goes with sin because of the blood of Christ that washes our sins away. And now he's taken away his power of deception. And so the devil is defeated. He's still going to fight, but we can win and we can overcome. And that's what John is seeing here. And then finally, John saw that Satan was cast into the abyss, and then it was shut and sealed. So shut up and a seal was put over him. And it says that he should deceive the nations no more. And so that's the limiting factor here of how his power is being taken away. So that idea of being sealed, you know, Revelation 5:1, there was that scroll that was sealed with seven seals. So it was rolled up and closed, and then the seal was placed on it. And no one could open it unless you had the authority to. And that was the emphasis in chapter 5, who is worthy? And they couldn't find anyone. And then, of course, there's the lion who is the lamb. Jesus had the power, so he could open the seal. In Matthew 27:66, when Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they rolled the stone and then they put a seal on it to make sure that it wasn't, you know, opened or violated and his body be stolen from it. And so that's the idea of a seal. Well, when the devil is cast into the abyss and then it's sealed, he can't get out. He doesn't have the authority to open that seal and to release himself. It has to be released for him. And God is the one who has the authority over that, which we'll see in just a little bit. So this is not his final punishment. It's not the end of the story for the devil, because that comes later in verse number 10. Instead, what this is the symbolic picture for us of God's preventing the devil from deceiving the nations and controlling them like he had Rome. And so that way of the devil working is ended. And if he tries it again, we can see it and be aware of it and, of course, avoid it. So one last thing in connection with this part in the 1,000 years that we read about here, we understand that that's symbolic. It's not literal. And we talked about this last time about the millennium, that this is not a literal number, but a symbolic one. And I think it's interesting to remember the other times that we read about time in the book of Revelation. And I put those on the outline. In chapter 11 and verse 2, we read about 42 months. And then in verse 3, 1,260 days. The same number again in verse 6. Chapter 12 and verse 14 talks about 3.5 years, or time, times, and half a time. And then chapter 13 and verse 5 talks about 42 months. The longest period of time that we have there is 1,260 days. Here we have 1,000 years, and that's the reason for that number is to try to, you know, show us and expand to our minds how great this defeat is of the devil. So the persecution that the Christians endured was 42 months or 1,260 days, 3.5 years, however you want to figure that. That's a long time to undergo persecution. But in comparison with 1,000 years, it's not very much, right? You can go through 3.5 years of suffering if you get 1,000 years of victory, right? And so that's what it's meant to represent to us, that those times represented a limited amount of time for persecution and what looked like defeat for the people of God. But in contrast with that, 1,000 years symbolizes a full victory that is gained over the devil for a complete period of time. Not literally 1,000 years, but a full period of time in which the devil is conquered and unable, you know, to do the things that he had been doing. And that's really the symbolism of the number there. And it's meant, again, to emphasize how great the victory is in comparison with the suffering that they have endured. And it's always going to be that way, even when the devil is loosed and when he goes about, you know, doing what he does again, we may suffer. But in comparison with eternity, what is a little suffering here in this world, right? And that's ultimately what God is telling us. So we talked about here the binding of Satan. Let's talk about now the victory of the saints in verses 4, 5, and 6. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Satan in verse number 2 was bound for 1,000 years. And here we read twice about these who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So obviously there's a connection. During the time, the 1,000 years, the complete period that's being talked about here, when Satan is defeated and bound, the church is seen as victorious. So while Satan is locked in the abyss and chained in the abyss, he's defeated, but God's people are on thrones. So before, Satan was on the throne, right? He was kind of on the throne in Rome, running the show, deceiving the nations, working through the powers of Rome to persecute and defeat the church. And so the church was seen, the Christians were seen as being under the altar, offered for their faithfulness to the Lord, crying out for vindication. But now the tables have turned. The devil is defeated, and the saints are victorious. And so they are living and reigning with Christ while Satan is bound in the abyss. So it says that they sit upon thrones, and that is meant to indicate that they are reigning in victory with Jesus. Of course, God is on the throne, and as they sit on thrones, they don't have the authority of God in the sense that they're not equal with him, but they are sharing in his reign. And that's the beauty of the victory. And also then we're told that judgment was given unto them. And notice that it says, again, judgment was given unto them. And then he tells us who they are, the ones who died for their faith and the ones who didn't die but were just as faithful. They would have died, but for whatever reason, they were able to avoid it. And so through their faithfulness to the Lord, they are pictured here as being given judgment. And that represents the fact that Satan is bound on their behalf, that God bound Satan because of the faithfulness of his people. And so through their faith and their faithfulness, they won the victory over the devil. And ultimately what that means is it was through the faithfulness of Christians that Rome fell. God brought the Roman Empire down, that fourth world power down, because of his kingdom and their faithfulness to him in spite of all this persecution and hardship that they endured. So think about that idea of judgment being given to them for just a minute. In Revelation 11 and verse 18, It says, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that they shouldest give reward. Thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So again, the wicked are going to be destroyed. It's time for them to be judged. And the judgment comes through the faithfulness of God's people. They're ultimately what bring about the victory here. And this harkens back to what was said in Daniel chapter 7. And there's a long passage here. We'll just read a couple of verses, three or four verses that illustrate it. But in verse 21 and 22, he said, "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, Daniel, of course, is prophesying during Babylon. And God was going to bring down Babylon. But in this passage, he's looking past Babylon and past the Persians to the time of the Greeks. And the horn that he's talking about here is in relation to Antiochus Epiphanes, who would lead a tremendous persecution against God's people in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what Daniel says is God's people were being persecuted, and the enemy was prevailing against them until God came. The Ancient of Days is God. And he gave judgment to his people, the saints of the Most High God, and the saints possessed the kingdom. So this world power is going to fall because of the faithfulness of God's people. And so he sums that up in verse 26 and 27. He says, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And so here we see that this is looking beyond even Greece and Rome to the church. And he says that the kingdom and the dominion is going to be given to the church, to the saints of God. And so the world will try to oppress the church and try to defeat the church and try to destroy the church, but the church always wins because it is the kingdom of God. It's an everlasting kingdom. And the way God describes that is judgment being given to the church. They are judged to be right and righteous, and the world is judged to be wrong. And so because they're right, they win the victory. And it doesn't mean that the persecution always ends. It will continue. The devil will always come back and try to fight against the church, but the church will always be victorious. And that's the language that's being used here in Revelation 20. But there's also a very literal application of that in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Paul's talking about Christians fighting with each other and then going to court with each other and suing each other at a court of law. And he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain unto this life?" He says, understanding what the church is, in our role in God's scheme of things, that literally the devil is defeated and world powers fall when the church is faithful to God. He says, if we have that kind of judgment on the world, what on earth are we doing suing each other at court? Can't we work this out ourselves? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And we need to treat each other as such and as part of this eternal kingdom that's on the side of God and right and truth. And so it's an important principle that's tied into, you know, a prophecy that carries over all the way into the book of Revelation, that judgment is given to God's people. And through their faithfulness, the wicked of the world are judged. And that doesn't mean we're any better than them. It just means that we're forgiven and we're on the side of God and seeking his will and putting him first. And that always is the side that wins. And so with that in mind, you know, we're going to come back to that in just a minute when we talk about Satan being loosed. So keep that thought in mind. Now, the last part of this is that during this time, while God's people are reigning with Christ, he says the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the rest of the dead are those talked about in chapter 19, verse 21. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this is Jesus riding on the horse. The sword comes out of his mouth. So he's killing people with his word, meaning he's judging those who are wicked. That's the rest of the dead. And they're dead because Jesus has defeated them. And when he defeats them by defeating Satan, then his people are victorious. So while God's people are reigning with Christ, the rest of the dead, those who've been defeated by Jesus, they don't reign. They don't experience life, and they don't have victory because they're conquered. And Jesus has brought that about. And so they won't live again until the cause of evil and the cause of Satan rises, until it comes back into the fore, which will happen when Satan is loosed in verse number 7. So what we learn here is that when he talks about the first resurrection, he's not talking about a literal resurrection from the dead, a bodily resurrection from the dead. This is a symbolic resurrection. So God's people were being defeated, and now that, you know, they're victorious, they have been raised from the dead. So they were under the altar crying out for vindication, and now they're sitting on thrones. That's the resurrection that took place here. In the meantime, those who were on the thrones persecuting the church, they are now the ones who are defeated. And so it's a symbolic death. When Satan is loosed and persecution begins again, those who are on his side seem to experience a resurrection. Not literally, but their cause is raised and they look victorious. But then God's people will win again, and so they'll be resurrected. So that's the symbolism of the resurrection. Now, particularly when he talks about the first resurrection, he's talking about the victory of the cause of Christ over Satan and over persecution. Because again, this is not a literal resurrection from the dead. And we'll say a little bit more about this when we talk about this wedding supper of the Lamb coming up in a future lesson. But this is the symbolism that's being used here concerning the first resurrection, that those who have part in it, those who are faithful to the Lord, and so when his cause is victorious, they experience that spiritual resurrection, they don't have to fear the second death. Because they've been faithful to the Lord and they died in their faithfulness to the Lord, they know that they're not going to be lost. They don't have to worry about eternal death in hell, which is what the second death is, because they've been victorious over all of that. And we can have that same victory if we'll be faithful like they were faithful. And so we can share in that first resurrection by being true to the Lord, even in the face of persecution and suffering and even death. And so that's the principle that he's teaching us here. So I mentioned on the outline, and I'll just mention it here because we talked about it in our last lesson, but the things that are not mentioned in this passage, like the second coming of Jesus and a literal bodily resurrection and Jesus reigning on the earth and the throne of David and Jerusalem, or, you know, any of those things, the doctrine of premillennialism that, you know, hangs everything on this passage has chosen the wrong place to hang itself, because it just doesn't fit. None of that is here because it's not true. Let's go on to read verses 7, 8, and 9 now and talk about the deceptions of the devil. So verse 7 says, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And so here we have a picture of after the 1,000 years is ended, after this period of victory for the saints, Satan will be loosed. And notice that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He doesn't escape. You know, he doesn't find some back door and sneak out, but he is loosed. And so God allows him to come back into the world to be able to do what he does again. He doesn't have the power that he had before, and we have everything we need to know to be on guard against him, but the tempter is still there tempting, and God allows that because that's part of, you know, what this world is all about, to ensure our faithfulness and motivate our faithfulness. But Satan, of course, has been bound, and what bound him ultimately, of course, God did it, but it was the faithfulness of the saints. And the lesson that we need to learn here is that whenever the church loses that attitude of faithful obedience to God, that allows Satan to rise back to power. So if the thing that brought down Rome was the faithfulness of the church, what happens when the church becomes unfaithful? Well, that kind of power can rise again. Not to the same level that it did, and not without, you know, the revelation of truth so we can see what is happening. But whenever the church stops being the church and ceases to be faithful to God, it opens the door to letting the devil get back on the throne in the world and also in the church. There's a principle that runs throughout Scripture of the influence of godly people in a wicked world. You think about Joseph in the book of Genesis and how God said he blessed the entire nation of Egypt because Joseph was there and Joseph was faithful to the Lord. Maybe God blesses our country because the Lord's church is here. But what happens when the church stops being the church, when we stop being faithful to the Lord, when we stop preaching the truth and standing for the truth? That godly influence is no longer in our society, and God will bring it down, right? So just like the church being faithful can bring down world empires, the church being unfaithful can cause them to rise in the sense of the devil, you know, having a larger influence in the world. So when we start looking at the world and talking about how bad it is and how dark it is and how terrible things are, the first thing we need to do is look at ourselves and ask, how faithful to the Lord am I being? Am I doing my duty as a Christian? Am I standing for the truth the way that I should? And am I preaching the gospel the way that I should? Because that is the influence that God has in the world today. Jesus is not here walking on the planet like he did when he was on earth, right? We are his feet. He's not here doing the things that he did. We are his hands. And he's not preaching his gospel. We are his mouths. And that's why we have to do what God has commanded us to do. That influence of the church can literally change the history of the world. It's happened before and it can happen again, but it always comes back to us. And that's a heavy responsibility, but what a privilege it is to know that God has that kind of confidence in us and that he's going to take care of us and see us through as we do his will in a crooked and perverse generation in a wicked and dark world. God will be with us. And that's exactly what this passage says. So when Satan is loosed, we learn very quickly that he hasn't changed. He's been in torment, but he hasn't decided, I'm going to, you know, turn over a new leaf and be good to God's people. Instead, the first thing that he does is to pick up where he left off, to start deceiving nations. And what is described here in verse 8 is the fact that the devil doesn't go to, you know, one single world power to try to do this, but he goes to the four corners of the earth. And that is, he goes all over the world looking for anybody that he can recruit to his cause, anyone who will believe his lies and do his bidding, whether they understand what they're doing or not. So he doesn't have a one world centralized power, but he has a lot of people all over the world that he uses to do his will. And the imagery of this is of Gog and Magog, which comes from the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. So the devil still wants to deceive, and he still wants to destroy the church, and he still wants to, you know, bring down truth and righteousness, but he doesn't have the means to do that as he had with Rome. And so he's going anywhere and everywhere to find people that he can recruit to his cause. You remember that earlier the devil was, as it says here in verse number 8, to gather them together to battle, that he was gathering this force to fight against God at what we sometimes call the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that happened, right? And he was utterly defeated. So he's wanting to do it again, to have another fight and another battle, but he doesn't have a power like Rome, you know, to support him in that. So he's trying to gather an army from all over the world. And again, the picture is of Gog and Magog. And the story of Gog and Magog, it's those two chapters in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and they're long, and we don't have time to look at the whole thing. But just to kind of sum it up very briefly and very quickly, let me put the passage up here, verses 18 and 19 from Ezekiel 38. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. So the name Gog is interesting. We don't really know what it means or where it comes from, but it seems to be the name of a leader, kind of like Pharaoh. The man is not named Pharaoh, but that was his position, king, something like that. Magog is the place. And so it's talking about Gog of Magog, the king of this land known as Magog. And what we see in Ezekiel is that Gog is aligned with the nations of the world. And their idea is that the people of Israel, they look like easy pickings, right? They don't have fortified cities. They seem like they're just at ease and there's really no defense there. So they thought, we can get an army together and we can just go in and conquer Israel, and you know, it'll be easy money. We'll take the spoils and everything will be great. What they didn't understand was that God was protecting Israel. And so God uses symbolic language in this passage to talk about this force surrounding the people of God and coming in to attack them, but God rains down fire from heaven to defeat them, and they're scattered to the winds. And it's not a literal nation, it's not a literal battle, it's all symbolic, but it represents the battle of good against evil, that the forces of evil are always going to try to amass themselves against God's people. They're always going to underestimate the people of God and think that they can't win, and God is always going to show up and deliver them. And that's what that passage in those two chapters in Ezekiel is about. Verse 17 is a key to it, because it says there, God says, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets? So God says that he prophesied about Gog in old time, a long time ago, by his servants the prophets. But Gog is never mentioned as a nation before in the book of Ezekiel. So that tells us that God is using symbolic language in what he's talking about here. And so Gog is a symbol for all the forces of evil that the devil will use to attack those who are righteous. It's not one specific nation, but it's all these worldly forces that align themselves against God. What this meant to the people of Israel was they were in captivity in Babylon, and God is about to bring them back home, back to Judah, right? So they needed to understand that just because you come out of captivity doesn't mean that the battle's over and that your tests and trials are over. The devil is always going to try to get you, but God says, if you'll be faithful to me, I will protect you. And if they would remain faithful to God, he would protect them faithfully, and those who came against them would be defeated. And that's what that's about. When you bring that into Revelation 20, it's saying the same thing, just in a New Testament application. So the reference here to Gog and Magog has to do with, you know, the fact that Rome is defeated, but that doesn't mean the war is ended. Satan is still alive and well. He's bound at the time, but after this period when he's loosed, he's going to try to attack again. But if we will be faithful to God, he will defeat our enemies for us. Any enemy that comes against the Lord's church is going to be defeated, and we can be on that side of victory if we'll be faithful even unto death. And so that battle or that war is going to continue until the Lord returns. But what we learn is that no matter where the devil goes to get his soldiers, and no matter how great the army is, he will never win the fight. God is always on the side of his people, and they will be victorious. We may suffer, and some of us may die. We may be persecuted and put to death, but we always will have the victory. And that's what Gog and Magog have to do with in this passage. So even though the church is going to be besieged by its enemies, God promises victory for us if we're faithful unto death. And that brings us to the last verse, verse number 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So we have now finally the final defeat of Satan. He is defeated and he is punished. He's cast not into the abyss for a little while to come back out, but this is Satan being cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal torment and torture in hell. And make sure you notice that when the devil is cast into hell, he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Sometimes people get this idea that the devil is like the king of hell, and like he's sitting on a throne in hell and reigning over people, and he's punishing people. He's not reigning over anything. He is suffering just as much as every demon is suffering, just as much as every fallen angel is suffering, just as much as every lost human being is suffering. There is no king in hell. There is no party in hell. There's no joy. There's no victory at all. It's utter defeat for all eternity, even for the devil himself. And that's why he's fighting so hard to defeat God so he can stay out of that place. But he's never going to be able to do it. He can't win, and this is his fate. And if we follow him, it becomes our fate. And so what God is telling us is, you don't want to be on the devil's side, because this is what awaits you, this eternal torment in the lake of fire. But on the Lord's side, there is victory. We may suffer here and now, but we'll never suffer in eternity. We'll live in the bliss and the glory of heaven. And that will take place at the final judgment, which occurs when Jesus comes at the end of time, which is where we pick up in verse number 11. So Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll start talking about the day of judgment when the Lord comes back, and then begin to see the beauties of heaven and our reward there. So I hope this lesson will be an encouragement to us to know that the devil is already defeated. His power has already been strongly limited, severely limited. He's still trying every way that he can to get to us, but there's no reason for him to win the battle. We know how he works, we know what he's going to do, and we know the way to overcome by being faithful unto death. If there's someone here tonight who hasn't done that, been faithful unto death, if you've wandered astray from God's path and you've let the devil have victory in your life, sin is on the throne rather than the Lord, this is the perfect opportunity to change all of that. As a child of God, if you repent of your wrongs and confess them and ask God to forgive you, he promises that he will. And we'll pray on your behalf and know that God longs to restore you to salvation and give you the victory over the devil. If you've never become a Christian, that victory can be yours as well by coming out of the world and into the body of Christ by obeying the gospel. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Begin that journey, and then faithful unto death, heaven will be your eternal home. The devil's defeated. Don't be on his side, but be on the Lord's side, and you'll have that victory in heaven. If you need to make that decision tonight, we encourage you to do that and come forward even now as we stand and as we sing.